Together in our Bibles to John chapter 12, John chapter 12. And as reading from John chapter 12, we're going to be reading from verse 12 down to verse 19. And John 12 is found on page 1068 in our black pew Bibles. Here we find the triumphant entry. As we just sang together from Psalm 118, there's one particular phrase I want to bring to your attention. As the stone rejected and despised is now the cornerstone. So it's this that particular aspect that we're going to be looking at today as we look at this triumphant entry where the stone is going to be rejected and despised and yet exalted over all, and the one through whom the nations would be saved. So John chapter 12, we're going to start at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And that's as far as reading in John 12. I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together this morning, and we ask for the blessing of our God upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, following the crowd can be a very dangerous thing. Sometimes when you're watching the news, you'll see these crowds of people gathered together being moved and manipulated. Crowd mentality is when a person does something in a group that they would never do as an individual. The fact is, the crowds are often wrong. People can be caught up in the moment. When you see a lot of people doing something, it's very tempting to join and go along. So today we find Jesus surrounded by the crowds. Sometimes the crowds were pressing in upon Jesus, almost trampling Jesus. At other times, the crowds were pressing upon him so that those who wanted to see him could not. Everyone wanted to see him, if only to touch the hem of his robe. But not everyone in the crowds today have a good motivation. Not everyone has a good reason for being here, as we will see today. Today, this Sunday, is called Palm Sunday. It's also called the Triumphal Entry, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passion Sunday, or the beginning of Passover. There are a lot of names that are linked to this particular day. So today we are going to see that on this day, Palm Sunday, the Triumphal Entry, Passion Sunday, the beginning of Passover, Jesus Christ is the King going to Jerusalem. But what kind of welcome will the King receive? Is his coming the coming home where joyful expectation is fulfilled with a crowning, or will something else happen? Will his own people accept Jesus as the King, or will they continue in their rejection of him? Today we look at this theme. Jesus Christ returns to Jerusalem as a king who must die for his people. Being born in Bethlehem was the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. His death outside the gates of Jerusalem is where his humiliation will end. So this day we are going to see, even though it is often called the triumphal entry, it is a mixed event, populated by a mixed crowd. The king is coming, and it is truly a reason to rejoice, but his coming is one of humiliation. He's coming to lay down his life. We begin in our first point looking at the context of his coming to Jerusalem. Now, as you will know, Jerusalem is the capital city of the Jewish people. Even in the life of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem is kind of that centering point, that grounding event. Jerusalem looms large in Jesus' view. Jerusalem is the city of David. It's the home to the temple. It's the location where the earthly throne and spiritual center of the nation would be found. Kings ruled from here. It is the city of David, but priests minister here as well. Jerusalem is the place where heaven and earth met together. God's footstool is established here. So when we open our text in John 12, verse 12, we find Jesus approaching the holy city. And whenever we read about people going to Jerusalem, they are always going up. There is an elevation aspect. He's going up to Jerusalem, but it's also a cause for celebration. When you read or sing the songs of ascent in the book of Psalms, it is when the people of God are gathering up, going up to Jerusalem, not just to the capital city, but to the temple to sing praise. It is a joyful event to go up. Let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let us go up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to sing God's praise and to meet with our holy God. It is this Jerusalem, the place where Melchizedek once ruled as the priest king, a king who ruled with righteousness and ruled a kingdom of peace. And as Jesus Christ is approaching here, coming to Jerusalem, we find that he is not coming alone. Rather, large crowds have gathered and go with him. We find these large crowds, if you have your Bibles open, already in verse 9 and again in verse 12, where they have come to see Jesus. So when we are reading our passage, we have one crowd that began to go with Jesus in verse 9. It was that crowd that gathered with Jesus from Bethany. And we have another crowd in verse 12 who hear what Jesus has done and hear that he is coming. And we have a third group of people who are here in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. The first crowd, the crowd from verse 9, is the crowd that had been present when Jesus Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead. Again, in verse 17, the crowd bearing witness about the work of Jesus Christ. We have another crowd being called out of the city, hearing the testimony of the first crowd to see this miracle worker. So in other words, brothers and sisters, there is a ton of people here. Josephus estimated that with the Passover, there could be of a number of people about 2.7 million in this relatively small city in Jerusalem. This massive crowd is also a mixed crowd. They have come for various reasons. Some have seen a miracle and they are following a miracle worker. They're there to see what Jesus will do. Jesus has his own disciples, his 12 disciples who are accompanying him, along with the women who are ministering to him. Some were just curious about these events. They're caught up in the masses of the people. Others were busy with their Passover celebration and preparation. Remember that each head of the household had to go out and find a lamb and get that lamb inspected by the priest. Those who lived in Jerusalem would often have their homes filled because they would have family and friends and guests staying with them. So there's a lot of preparation that is going on. And all these people are moved to see, they're stirred by the presence of Jesus Christ. But what particular event forms the context of Jesus coming to Jerusalem? Well, Jesus has just raised a dead man, John 11. A man who had been dead for 4 days had been brought back to life, and it is this event that forms the catalyst for this massive group of people that are following Jesus Christ. It's important to remember that the raising of a dead man is going to have a twofold effect upon the people. The first effect is going to be an excitement. There's going to be a celebration. This man, Jesus, just raised a guy who was verifiably dead for 4 days. And he's here. Lazarus is here walking with us. But it's also going to excite his foes. Those who had believed in him would be moved with awe and wonder, the fact that Jesus can raise the dead. But those who had rejected Jesus Christ are moved by anger. The very presence of Jesus and Lazarus is unacceptable. So what do they do in 11 verse 53? They make a plot to kill Jesus. In chapter 12 verse 10, they make a plot to kill Lazarus. We need to get rid of these guys. Jesus and Lazarus' presence proves a problem to his enemies, undermining their plot to squash this uprising. And that's why at the end of our passage, it's verse 19, it says the Pharisees are saying to one another, "We're not getting anywhere. We are plotting to kill Jesus, to wipe his name from the face of this earth. And now Jesus is raising dead guys and the crowds are going crazy. We're not getting anywhere." So the first major event, historical event, that forms the context of Jesus coming to Jerusalem is the raising of Lazarus. The second major event is the anointing of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a few verses from Mark. If you want to turn with me to Mark 14. In Mark 14, we find the second major event that forms the context for Jesus' coming. So Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be reading at verse 3 and following. Mark 14, verse 3, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could,'" and here's our focus, "'she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.'" So here in Mark, we find Mary, who is likely Mary, the sister of Lazarus, moved with thanksgiving, and she takes this ointment, this perfume, and pours it on Jesus. And Jesus says this in Mark 14, verse 8, "She has done a beautiful thing for me, and you don't understand what she has done. She has anointed me for burial." So if we take a step back, Jesus is saying that the events that are taking place, you don't understand. Even my disciples, you don't understand. These events that are taking place in the larger context of Jesus going up to Jerusalem, he knew what was coming. We find the very same thing in Matthew 16, verse 21, where Jesus says this, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day rise again." So Jesus has a laser-like focus. He is completely dedicated. He is not going to swerve to the right or to the left. He is going to Jerusalem. His focus is going on this city. Even the miracles that he is performing and the anointing that he receives is putting everything into motion to propel, to bring, to speed Jesus on his way. Every decision he makes, every step he takes moves him closer. The crowds have their own idea of what's going on, but Jesus knows the real reason for why he must come. He must go. "I must go," he says, "because here in Jerusalem, I will suffer and I will die. If I'm going to accomplish my task of my very name, which is Jesus, because he saves his people from their sins, the only way I can do this, the only path that accomplishes this goal is this, that I go to Jerusalem, which is the place of my suffering and death." For Jesus, Palm Sunday is the beginning of the end. This is the last few days before the Passover lamb has his blood shed. For Jerusalem is not just the city of David, not just the place where the temple is. It is the pit, the den of his enemies. So as we consider the triumphant entry today, we have to ask ourselves this question. Is the triumphant entry the King of Glory taking his throne, or is it a convicted man going to his execution? Is this for Jesus a triumphant procession, or more like a funeral dirge? So we have the enemies who are plotting. They are scheming. If you have your Bibles open, verse 19, they're plotting. This is back in John 11:47. They're worried about losing their privileged place among the Romans, making plot to kill Jesus. 11:57, they give an order to arrest Jesus. Again, in 12:19, the whole world is going out to him. So the crowds that are gathering around Jesus are moving his enemies to fast forward their plans. Originally, they had said, let's not do anything during the feast. Let's not do anything during the Passover feast because there's all these people here. We don't want to have, let's wait till after the Passover before we arrest him, before we kill him. But because of the miracles that Jesus is performing and the crowds that are gathering, the timetable is pushed up. And the Passover lamb is going to be sacrificed. So the context is clear. There are many people for various reasons. Issues are coming to a head. The plot thickens. The chess pieces are in place. So the question we ask ourselves is this. Is Jerusalem the home of the king? Is the earthly city of Jerusalem the home where Jesus will sit on the throne? Will a prophet be accepted in his hometown? Will his subjects continue to rejoice and submit to him even as he comes? Well, let's move on then into our second point then, the manner of his coming. We see that the people have many different expectations for what Jesus is doing and why he has come. The crowds are expecting one thing, and Jesus is expecting something quite different. So what were the people expecting? What kind of king were they looking for? What kind of salvation did they have in mind? What kind of king did they want Jesus to be? Remember, this is not the first time. Earlier, the crowds had tried to force Jesus to become their king when they saw the miracles. Here again, Jesus is coming. What kind of king do they want? Well, they were excited at the resurrection of Lazarus. They remembered the feeding of the 5,000. They were looking for a king who would give them immediate victory. But over whom? Over what? They viewed the coming of Jesus as the triumphant entry, a king who is coming to take the throne. But what kind of throne did they want Jesus to sit on? The first indication in our passage, this is John 12:13, is the action that the crowds take when Jesus Christ is coming. They go out and they grab palm branches and they wave those palm branches. Now, the palm branch is a symbol of the nation of Israel and specifically a symbol of victory. For us, it would be similar to waving our flag with the stars and stripes. A palm branch is a symbol of national pride, Jewish victory, and even patriotism. Added to this, the words they sang or say, Hosanna, verse 13, is a rich Hebrew word linked to a call for victory, deliverance, and salvation. In fact, Hosanna becomes a rallying cry and chant for victory. So if we were to put these things in context, instead of waving the stars and stripes and chanting USA, they are waving their palm branches and chanting Hosanna. This is very clearly a nationalistic movement. The crowds are hoping Jesus Christ is going to be their earthly king to throw off Rome and rule them physically on the throne. But even though they missed the point of Jesus' work, they did get some points right. Because the words they are saying, Hosanna, Lord, save us, that's why he came. But what kind of salvation? And what was the path to victory? The manner of victory would not be secured through the swords' loud clashing. It would not be throwing off the Roman oppressors, but rather the manner to victory would be secured at the tip of a spear in his own side. His coming was one of humility, not exaltation, service, sacrifice. He's coming to Jerusalem to lay down his life. Our reading from Zechariah proves this point. As Jesus Christ takes his seat on the colt of a donkey, Zechariah says, "Behold, your king comes to you, not glorious and exalted and victorious, but rather his victory is seen in his humiliation, lowly, humble, mounted on a colt." Instead of bringing warfare against the Romans, Jesus Christ is going to engage in battle against sin, death, and hell. And the victory he will secure is not a victory just for a few people in the Middle East. The victory he's securing is not for the nation of Israel in the political sense. Because back in Zechariah 9 verse 10, we are told that the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish is going to extend from sea to sea. It's going to be well beyond the bounds of a little tract of land in Palestine. The way in which victory is secured is not by military triumph, but it was with the shedding of blood. Zechariah 9 verse 11 says the shedding of the blood of the covenant. The way in which Jesus secures victory is not with a sword, but it's with the shedding of his blood. And it's in this way that Jesus becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Victory through humiliation. First comes the cross, and then comes the crown. A new nation is going to be established, a nation which is much larger than just the people of Israel, and it will include people from all nations, tribes, tongues, and languages. But before this victory, Jesus knew that there would be suffering. The way to victory is not avoiding suffering, but it's through the cross. It's for this reason that John 12, verse 27 says Jesus' soul was troubled. He was burdened. He was weighed down because he knew what stood before him. The cross loomed large. But Jesus knew that the only way to victory was through his humiliation, considering the needs of others as more important than himself, as Philippians 2 would put it. He would take the cup of God's wrath and drink it down to the last drop, bowing his head on the cross, only then to say, after his suffering, it is finished. So to apply this point, when we see the kingdom of Jesus Christ, when we rule Jesus Christ, what kind of king are we looking for? What kind of rule do we expect Jesus to bring? People have various reasons for following Jesus today. Like the crowds in our passage, some people look to Jesus as little more than a great teacher. He's a source of wisdom. Others are enamored by Jesus' signs and wonders, hoping that Jesus or following Jesus will bring them physical blessing or even physical healing even this day. That's the prosperity gospel. We talk about that often. Prosperity, health, these things are not promised to God's people today. In fact, we are called to take up our cross and follow him. As it was with Jesus, so it is with us. First comes humiliation and then exaltation. First comes the carrying our cross before we have the crown. Still others look to Jesus to be the cure for national problems. As the crowds did in John 12, many people think that if we would only have a little more Jesus in society, we would have less civic unrest and have a better nation. But I ask you this, is the reign and rule of Jesus made evident in one nation over another in this world? Jesus did not come to this world to make the nation of Israel great. Is the reign and rule of Jesus made evident in the victory of one nation over another? What kind of king is Jesus? How did he gain victory? What does victory look like? Now, don't misunderstand me. I do confess and believe that our civic leaders need to repent of their sins and bow the knee to Christ. But these earthly nations that we live in will not last forever. Jesus did not come to make Jerusalem or the nation of Israel to be the envy of the world or throw off the Roman oppressors. The fact is, this view of Jesus' reign, the view of his kingdom, is much too small. Because Zechariah says he will rule over all nations. His rule will be from sea to sea. He shall speak peace to the nations. So when Pilate wrote and affixed to the cross that this was Jesus, the King of the Jews, he is right, because salvation comes from the Jews. But Jesus is also the King of the Gentiles. And you'll find this even in a passage in John 12, verse 21. You have Greeks who say, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews. He is not just the Savior of the Israelite people. He is the Savior of the world. The nations belong to him. And he died for the sins of people from every tribe, tongue, and language. We need a bigger view of his reign. So we need to bow the knee, kiss the Son, rejoice that he was willing to suffer for us and in our place. All of this is to say, earthly Jerusalem is not the place from which Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns from the heavenly Jerusalem, which is both his and our eternal home. To conclude, whose kingdom did Jesus establish, God or man's? Which path did he take to get there? The easy path of manipulation or the sword? Or the hard part of humiliation felt at the tip of a spear? For soon the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. The crowds that shouted Hosanna will fade away and go to their homes, and a new crowd will gather, and they will shout something quite different. They will shout, "We have no king but Caesar. As for this man, crucify him." But this is no surprise to Jesus. That's why he came. He knew that this would be the only way to save his people. The time had come. His suffering was at hand. So he goes to Jerusalem with singular focus to lay down his life for his sheep. So Jesus Christ returns to Jerusalem as a king who must die for his people. So may we all bow the knee before this king, as the King who died for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder of why Jesus came and how easy it is to be confused and caught up in the crowds, to manipulate and twist Jesus to be something he is not, or to think he came for a reason he didn't come. We thank you, O Lord, for the sufficiency of Christ, that he secured the complete forgiveness of all our sins. May we trust in him alone. May we bow the knee. May he be Lord of our life. May we kiss the Son, lest we be terrified in his wrath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is 325. 325.